But we're going to talk about Philemon 1:6 tonight. And I'm not going to turn there, so you can help me if I kind of quote it incorrectly, but I'm going to give you a couple translations worth. Paul says, of course, he's writing to his friend Philemon about a guy named Onesimus, who he was a slave of Philemon's, and Philemon was a Christian whose household had not only come to Christ, but his household had become a center of the church in that area, meeting in the household, because, of course, in the very early church, they didn't have buildings and so forth. They generally met in whoever in that area, that city, town, or whatever, had the biggest house and had the best house for having a, and they were really kind of home group churches. And so Philemon's church is that kind of thing at that time. And Onesimus was a runaway slave who got arrested and then ended up in Rome in jail with Paul. And while he was in Rome in jail with Paul, Paul led him to Christ. And when he got free, he sent him back to Philemon. So that's kind of the context of the letter. But he says to Philemon something that really applies to all of us in verse 6. He says, I pray that your faith or the fellowship of your faith may become effective, which if you look, you know, follow what I always teach about reading the reverse negative, that means it's quite possible for your faith to be ineffective. It's quite possible, perhaps even probable, that your faith may become ineffective. So he says, I pray that your faith may become effective. That means fruitful. And I think he's thinking in terms of people coming to Christ, those who come to Christ becoming true disciples, Christ being formed in them, and those kinds of issues, right? That your faith may become effective through the knowledge, in some translations, but the New King James says the acknowledging, of every good thing that's in you for Christ's sake, right? Did I get it pretty close? And I believe the ESV and the New American Standard say through the knowledge of every good thing that's in you for Christ's sake. And so I actually got started thinking about this verse 10 days ago or so when I was talking to a young Christian guy who was basically really focused on the depth of our sin, a good important thing to be focused on. And he was kind of like, everything we do is impure motives and nothing is right. We're completely depraved. We're utterly ungodly and this kind of thing. All of which is something that we need to know. And in fact, frankly, I may be even just kind of adjusting myself in terms of how I've presented things to us in talking about this tonight, because a lot, I've really had an emphasis the last 2 or 3 years that if there's good news, there must be bad news, and one of the curses of the church today, and every age of the church, if you study church history, every age of the church has different kinds of problems. One of the problems that we have in American Christianity in the West today is complacency. There's not a whole lot of people who are that zealous. They're that are really, I got to grow in God. I got to study more. You know, I know people who have believed the baptism in the Spirit has been from God for more than a few days, but not got it. Like, I can't imagine when I came to Christ that once I knew the baptism in the Spirit was from God and I could get it, I got it that night. And, like, how could you not? You know, we've had an ongoing issue with a lot of people who kind of know that they need deliverance and inner healing and different things, and yet they haven't taken the time to work through the book Total Forgiveness Experience and maybe some of the books on deliverance that would, especially Francis McNutt's book, that would prepare you for that. And so we've kind of got this time period when, you know, I've read a number of Christian articles by national known pastors on why we have such deep passivity especially in what they call the millennial generation, those who are under 35 and so forth. And so, and there's a lot of people think it has to do with video and other issues and that nobody reads anymore and so forth. But one of the things that seems to be really clear is that, especially if you've kind of grown up Christian and you never stole any cars and you've only murdered people in your heart, but you haven't actually murdered them, and you haven't become a drug addict, and you haven't done whatever you think is the really bad things, and in fact, because of the antinomianism in our Christianity today, not using the law of God and not going to the heart of the law like Jesus did in Matthew 5, you know, where we, all of us have this tendency to think, I'm a pretty good Christian. You know, I kind of needed a little help from God and so forth. So I've really been kind of trying to attack that root, to be honest, in the last few years at Grace Christian Fellowship and in evangelism and our approach, and help us see that sin is utterly sinful. The Bible talks a lot about the deceitfulness of sin. Without the law of God, which is our tutor to lead us to Christ, we can never see how totally sinful we are. And without that, we can never see grace or the good news. So lots of you are familiar with the fact that we've been talking about that sort of thing here for several years in Grace Christian Fellowship. As a couple of the two of the what I call the seven missing elements of the Americanized gospel. But as true as that might be, I think I just want to kind of put some perspective. In this verse, Paul is saying that your faith will become effective through the acknowledging of every good thing that's in you by Jesus' sake, through Jesus' sake, for Jesus, from Jesus. He's the author and finisher. And I think it actually, you need to understand that when you become a new creation in Christ, God begins to put good things in you. Now, the danger is if you don't have a deep enough understanding of sin, and you don't have a deep enough understanding of the bondage of the will, and you're totally inability to have turned to God except for he granted you repentance, Romans 2:4, the kindness of God grants you repentance. Acts 11:18, after Peter tells the full account to the Jewish brothers who were mad at him for going to Cornelius, a Gentile's house, and not only leading them to Christ in the baptism in the Spirit and water baptism, but he ate with them. They were all mad at him, and so he recounts the whole story, and he does it in such a masterful way. It says it in verse 17 and 18 of Acts 11 that they shut up. I think our English translations use dynamic equivalents, so that they say they became quiet. But basically, they shut up, and they quit arguing with God, and they said, so God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Now, hopefully, we're all well established in that, but here's what I want to make sure we also understand, is when God grants you repentance that leads to life, and when Jesus Christ comes into your life, God begins to put good things in your life. He showed Paul in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus when Paul encountered Christ and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" So he knew as soon as he saw the light and he was knocked off his donkey and onto his donkey, he basically says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And you know, he knows it's the Lord. And then Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And then Jesus from the beginning starts to show him all that he'll suffer for Jesus' sake and what his calling would be, that he would be sent to the Gentiles. And God begins to put that in him right away. So, you know, the thing that you have to make sure you understand is there's lots of good stuff in you. And I'm avoiding even eye contact with one guy because he's always telling me all this negative stuff about himself. And I'm always saying, don't talk like that. because the truth is, God has put wonderful things in you. We were with our dear friend Michelle Caldwell today. And Michelle is such a wonderful Christian. But we're all talking about, like, what sinners we are. But, like, you know, here's a lady who God has put like so many wonderful qualities of Christ in. It's incredible. Wonderful lady. So the thing that is dangerous is if you don't see that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of your faith and they're in you from God. And so I want to kind of just quickly cover a couple of theological ideas that most of you know already. And one is you'll encounter in Wayne Grudem's book, those of you who are taking the theology class, when you study the doctrines of man, and that is the Imago Dei, or the image of God. You were made in the image of God. And even though you have sin that perverts and twists every aspect of that, it doesn't do so in such a way that it's obliterated. So even pagans have some sense of justice. That's why there is a concept based on Romans 1, 2, and 3 called common grace and general revelation. And on a certain level, even ungodly people do good things. Jesus said, what good is it if you greet your friends and not your enemies? Even the pagans do that. But even the pagans love their friends, right? And the Imago Dei is not obliterated. It's just that the good works that they do not originate with God, and they're not back, and they're not out of the motive of the glory of God, right? And so they're what Hebrews 6:1 gives the six foundations of the Christian life in Hebrews 6:1-2, the first of which is repentance from dead works. And a dead work is not necessarily a bad work, except in perspective to God. But it can actually come out of the image of God that's still in us. It's just not initiated by God, and it's not for God's glory. And therefore, you might be trying to earn God's favor by performance based and what some people call the politics of guilt and pity and so forth. So it's a dead work, but it's not necessarily wicked from every different angle, you might say. Does that make sense? Okay. And then on top of the idea of the common grace, when you become a new creation in Christ Jesus, he is actively, as we have spiritual disciplines, as we walk, especially if you walk in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ, if that's a practical reality, and that's why spiritual disciplines, I always say you have to go beyond getting your three chapters a day in or whatever your spiritual disciplines are, and you have to encounter God and reposition yourself according to the gospel every day. And you have to experience the presence of God based on grace. So you have to every day kind of, it's not like you get born again. Daniel can't get born again in a physical sense, over and over and over. Leah would be totally upset by that. But we still remember his birthday, and they'll have, I always love first birthday parties, because the first birthday is totally for the parents. The kid doesn't even know what's going on, right? And all parents make this big thing out of the first birthday party, and it's like the kid doesn't have any idea that it's his first birthday. But We have to have an idea that we were born again, that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but the life that I live in this body, the flesh, he calls it, there's two different words for flesh in the Greek, sarx and soma. And this one, he is basically saying, the life I'm living in this body, I live by faith, which is not intellectual assent, but it's trusting in, clinging to, rely on. It's an initiative where his resurrected life is flowing through us at that moment. That's true faith. Faith is a now word. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the evidence. Faith can only be experienced this second, because it's the only place that eternity intersects the time-space continuum. So now faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. So as we are leaning on Christ and not our own understanding, as we're drawing from the reservoir of his resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that initiated at his coronation and overflowed, is still flowing into the world called Pentecost. As we do that, Galatians 2:20, It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by this body, in this body, I live by faith that is trusting to, clinging to, relying on, being empowered by, living out of Christ who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And as you do that, there is going to be an increase of wonderfully good things in you. And that journey is called sanctification and maturation. And as you are sanctified and matured in God, God puts more and more giftedness, more and more of his character, more and more of his spirit, more and more of his creativity, more and more of him in you. Does that make sense? And grace is a relational word. We know that. And grace comes through the tools of grace, the Word, the Spirit, and the church. But grace has a certain kind of ongoing residual that becomes permanent. That is, he's changing you, like Paul says. He's changing me from glory to glory. And so that everywhere we go, we can spread what? The aroma of the fragrance of Christ. Ray Nethery calls mediating the presence of God into the world. So I kind of want to just help us have a little bit more complex but better thinking, you know, purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ, that, you know, you're not just a despicable worm. You know, there was a couple prayers like that in the last, one at my porch and one down here that, and I'm, you know, like, It really sort of is important in today's self-righteous, entitled, self-satisfied culture that you kind of get that knocked off that donkey. But then it's also important that in Christ you begin to build this new identity, where you realize, hey, you know, there's a joke that I always am saying around the house to Catherine. Whenever I'm walking around or we're goofing around, I always go, I'll quote the last part of 2 Corinthians 5:21 over and over again. But I always walk around and go, hey, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And she goes, yeah, right. No. And I don't think so, Tim. But so, you know, I want to even say, like, again, let's go back to the verse. I pray that your faith may become effective through the acknowledging of every good thing that's in you for Christ Jesus. I first kind of had these kind of thoughts. I remember when I had sort of a big breakthrough in these thoughts. I was on this big fast in, I think, 2004. I had grown up under sort of Derek Prince's and Pigs in the Parlor's teachings about deliverance and so forth. And I had cast out a spirit of self-rejection and many times. But I was reading this other book called, what the heck was that book called? A More Perfect Way? The big white one. And A More Excellent Way. And what's that author's name? Henry Wright. And he was talking about a spirit of self-hatred. And Catherine had taught, we had been trying to help this alcoholic guy for a couple years that we met in the jail. And I had really, through that encounter over a couple years and reading, I had really begun to understand the depth of almost every person who struggles with some kind of an ongoing addiction has a deep, intense spirit of self-hatred going on. And they cope with it different ways other than getting it rooted out. And, you know, I basically realized, wow, I've been delivered from a spirit of rejection, self-rejection, all this stuff, all my, you know, my, at that point, 30 years in the Lord. But self-hatred is something deeper. And I actually cast that spirit out of myself right there in my bed. And it's, that coupled with this Philemon 1:6 thing, I began to be able to believe, hey, wait, I'm a pretty good person in a lot of ways. It's just that who gets the credit? I began to realize, wow, you know, I'm always talking about what a lousy person I am, yet I make all these sacrifices financially for God. I labor until I'm exhausted. We tried to learn servant leadership. I'm teaching Nehemiah how to get his driver's license. I'm, doing this. I was at a point about a year ago where I was having 12 3-hour Bible studies with new Christians a week. And so, I was literally up to 35, 12 a day. No wonder I was tired. And I'm not saying this to brag on me, but when I, when I think of you guys, some of this actually came out of a conversation I was having with Leah Gray on the phone, and I hung up, and I don't even know what we were talking about. Nothing to do with this, actually, but I went in the restroom to brush my teeth or whatever I was doing next, and I just started thinking, Leah Gray is just a wonderful human being. I was sort of overwhelmed, and I actually was going to go back and call her, and then I got a bunch of calls, and I never got it done. But I was like, she's a wonderful human being. And there's nothing wrong with thinking that about yourself, as long as you know that it's that because of the grace of God, both past and ongoing, and it's because of the active presence of the risen Christ, and that you can even be growing in being a more wonderful human being and having more talents and more effectiveness and more giftedness and all that stuff, as long as you have the right deep view of sin and therefore the right view of God's initiative, the being the author and perfecter of our faith, and all the glory goes to him. It's nothing wrong with saying, Stephen Leopold is a wonderful human being. I've been so happy to be associated with Stephen Leopold for, what's it been now, a year or so, Stephen? When did you first start coming to Friday Night Fellowship? Do you remember? Do you remember when? Like what month or anything? It was a momentous day. We should have marked it down. But we should have put one of them memory stones. Anyway, that's enough. Does everyone get what I'm saying? And I just want to encourage you to think about Philemon 1:6. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and look in the mirror and say, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. and continue to be faithful to the Lord.